Our scripture reading this morning is from the letter of Paul to the church in Rome. Listen now for God's word spoken to you. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. Good morning. It's so good to be back here. It's nice to look out and see so many faces I recognize, and some I don't, many I don't. And I want to thank Liz Cross for trying to follow me as she projects different things up on the screen. If I stick to the script, you'll be fine, but when I leave it, Liz, you're on your own. Right now, according to my phone, we are at 42 degrees, 19 minutes, 31 seconds north. Barrow is 72 degrees, 14 minutes, and I can't remember how many seconds north. Let me put it this way. It's a long way from here, and all of it north. It's good to be back here where there is nighttime, because we don't have that in the summer. Sunlight, 24/7, every single day. Sometime in August, the sun will actually set for a few moments, but we won't have a typical night until sometime in September. Now, Brian said I could have 10 minutes, and I will try to live up to that. Let's begin with a little bit more of a geography lesson. Alaska should be on the upper left of that image. But to get an idea of how vast Alaska actually is, remember that Alaska is about 2.5 times bigger than Texas. When compared with the rest of the United States, the lower 48, it's roughly 1/5 of that area. We live in the North Slope borough, which is a county. It's the largest county in Alaska. That's the map of the North Slope in red. At roughly 85,000 square miles, it is the largest municipality in the world, just about the size of Minnesota, less than 9,000 people. It's hard to imagine the distance between the North Slope villages because there is no road system. Getting someplace is more than just the distance away. It's what flights are available and who flies to where and when. For we in Barrow to get to Anaktuvuk Pass, which is not on the map, you have to go to Fairbanks first. And then sometimes to get to Fairbanks, you have to go through Anchorage. So a trip of 300 miles each way might take as much as 1,300 miles each way and might take 3 days. Because of airline schedules. My papers are stuck together. When I was a child, or at least a young man, I was an avid reader of science fiction. I loved books that contained parallel universes. And now I get to live in one. Barrow is truly a land of contrasts. All at the same time, it's beautiful and ugly. The day and night are very different. Life and death is much more tenuous there. Good and evil. And Barrow truly is remote. 550 miles to the nearest real hospital. 900 to an emergency room that can handle trauma. 200 miles to the nearest road connection to the south. No mail delivery, no fresh food, no newspaper. We watch Anchorage news for our local stuff, which is like you watching Atlanta TV stations for local news. No mail delivery. That just still bums me out. No high-speed internet, one radio station. The airport terminal for Alaska Airlines, which flies 737s in and out, the terminal is much smaller than the room we are now in. TV, cell phone service are spotty at best. And if you want to communicate something to the community, you use either the VHF radio or put it on Facebook. This slide is taken from the pulpit of the sanctuary. Part of my call includes visiting anyone who is actively dying at home or in the hospital, and then to visit them again immediately after the death, and then to go notify families, those who have survived, of the death of a loved one. I get suicide calls at all hours of the day and night. I do get a lot of drunk dials in the middle of the night. For a number of reasons, Ukiavik Presbyterian Church has become the largest Presbyterian church in Alaska. We are at 273 members now, a small growth in the last year, considering all the deaths we've had. In the 19 months I have been there, we've had 46 funerals, including 3 suicides, 2 murder victims, 1 accidental death, and 2 deaths of infants. In the month of June just passed, we had 2 funerals every week. In 1 16-day period, I celebrated 6 funerals, 3 weddings, 2 Bible studies, 6 worship services, 2 radio shows. As you might guess, you can get tired really easy. But I should note to you that most funerals in town are held at Ukiavik, regardless of where the deceased attended church or have no church affiliation at all. There is no funeral home in Barrow, and if you have no other affiliation with the church, your default setting is to be Presbyterian. Everybody in town considers themselves Presbyterian automatically. Some of the highlights of the year include leading a community-wide Ash Wednesday service with the other churches in town with about 700 people in attendance. We also celebrated Palm Sunday with the other churches. On Easter Sunday, we celebrated our 114th anniversary with the baptism of 11 children of God. We've baptized 20 people this far in 2013. In February of this year, I was elected moderator of the Yukon Presbytery. Now, that presbytery has 2 meetings per year. They're 3-day meetings, but we do a lot over teleconferencing. Now, I was not elected because I'm a skilled moderator, but because that position, the moderator, is rotated between 3 regions, Anchorage, Fairbanks in the interior of Alaska, and the villages. It was time now for an ordained teaching elder to be elected moderator from the villages, and that's me. All the village churches are linked together by what we call Amoak Akuchuk Parish, which is a loosely held together coalition of congregations spread across the Arctic and St. Lawrence Island in the Bering Straits, where actually former Governor Sarah Palin could have seen Russia on a clear day. It's about 600 miles to where she lives. The native language, Inupiaq, really became official when it was first written down sometime in the late 1930s. Since then, it has evolved a lot with new letters and grammar and many words that are never translated from or into English. For your information, it has 4 vowels, A, I, O, and U. But it also has some additional letters we don't have, G with a dot, N with a tail, N with a hat, L with a dot, a crossed L, and a crossed L with a dot. That's what they call them. There are no separate names for those consonant letters. It is a very difficult language to speak, to write, or to understand. For those of us who've been through seminary, it's a lot harder than Hebrew or Greek. Upyavik Church is the sponsor of the printing of scripture in Inupiaq. The Inupiaq New Testament has been in print since the early 1970s and is now undergoing revision for its third printing later this year. You might wonder why, and the answer is simple. Inupiaq itself, as a language, has adapted to the changes in life and culture that it encounters. I spend a couple of hours each week serving as an exegete for the Old Testament Inupiaq translation, which will be completed, we hope, sometime in 2014. Basically, those who have translated it back-translate the new Inupiaq into English, and then we run comparisons on it to the GNT, the Good News Translation, which is the source document. And for what it's worth, the Good News Translation is a very gentle translation. It's not word for word, it's not literal, it's more paraphrasing. But it's used on almost every indigenous language Bible. And I think it's because it's easier to translate simple thoughts than complex ones. Hold on. The Inupiaq New Testament, Ukalawik Swat, is a very light version of scripture. But it's so fascinating to me that the words used in so many cases have no comparable word in English. And that makes the Bible a much richer document. The meaning is expanded beyond what I had previously understood. And we at our church also hope to complete a new Inupiaq hymnal early next year. My wife Lee has an important job also. She's a counselor at AWIC, Arctic Women in Crisis. And everything up there, by the way, is acronyms. If you don't know them, you really get lost. She serves as an advocate for women who have been abused. She's part of a SART team, sexual assault response team, and has to be present when there is a sexual assault for the forensic exam. She also carries her own caseload of shelter residents. But the most important thing she does is to teach both anti-bullying and safe dating to all the children of the borough. She has traveled to all the North Slope villages and teaches at their schools. Some of you may have seen Flying Wild Alaska on TV. Well, we both have flown ERA Airlines to and from the villages many times with John Ponce, Ariel Tweedo's best friend and first flight instructor. I've actually been on a flight that was being filmed, but it never made it through the final cuts. The Presbytery of the Yukon is financially in some pretty tough times, and we at Upyavik are picking up the slack by training Native leaders. The donations you sent me last year, and hopefully soon, go towards the training of Native leaders. I will be teaching polity again in Fairbanks fairly shortly for a number of people from the interior of Alaska. Indigenous-trained church leaders are what the villages desperately need and want. And because we are the mother church of all the North Slope village churches, we're committed to providing that leadership. Myself and other elders from the church celebrate funerals all over the North Slope when there is no one available at that time in the village. We've been very lucky and blessed. We've been able to commission one person, Paul Bodfish, and get Eunice Osoek ready. The course in polity I taught allowed these two people to complete their certification for what used to be called CLP, Commissioned Lay Pastor, but now under the new Book of Order, it's called CRE. There's a video that should be playing, and I'm hoping the sound comes through. No sound? In any event, Paul is baptizing two children in Akasuk, the village where he lives. He was commissioned last February, and he is commissioned to lead worship, to celebrate sacraments, to do weddings and funerals. The next picture is Eunice Osoek. She will be commissioned as a CLP or a CRE in October of this year, and she will be able to celebrate the sacraments in any of the North Slope churches with prior approval of their respective sessions. Now I actually get down to saying something really important beyond a travelogue. Sometimes the promises of Scripture seem to be statements that are of two minds. The promise of the now and the promise of the not yet. The passage we heard a few moments ago from Isaiah looks forward to the not yet, to a time of all things being made new. And in this age of technology that we live in, a time when the old becomes obsolete before we even learn how to use it, it seems to me that at some point we have forgotten our connection with the rest of creation and with each other. We have forgotten what our faith ancestors knew, and it saddens me. For many of you who have known me for a long time, you know that I hold little regard for tradition. And I've been blessed. I have glimpsed the oneness, the unity of the Nupiaq people. They're like woven into this great tapestry that includes you and I, includes all of creation and all the living creatures. The Nupiaq people do not hunt for sport. Every creature that is killed to feed the people is a blessing from God and is both sacred and a reason to rejoice. Now, you might think that hunting for subsistence is merely a fun pastime for the Arctic people, and that since the introduction of modern technology, education, and cultural expectations, the indigenous Native Americans don't need to hunt for survival. I know I felt that way just a couple of years ago. But right now, because of the poor weather this spring, because of the ice conditions, only one whale was captured, and the North Slope burrow is now about 300,000 pounds of protein short until October, when the migration south of the whales to winter waters takes place, then the hunt for the whale, the agavic. The Nupiaq hunter believes that the hunted whale or caribou or polar bear or seal give themselves to the hunter. In return, the hunter honors the killed animal by praising God, by praising the God who provides. He also does not waste anything. Now, I don't personally hunt or fish, but I've gained a better understanding of the Nupiaq relationship with all of God's creation. And I fear that their traditional way of life is disappearing. And when it does, if it does, all of us, you included, will have lost a wonderful resource to grow closer to God. So what I ask for you, from you today, is for your continued prayers for the people of the North Slope, the Nupiaq people, for their culture, and also for the protection of the Arctic Ocean from oil spills, as the drilling for oil will not be stopped. Praise God. Amen.
I want to invite Lee to come up. I'm going to pray for Duke and for Lee as they be heading back up there soon. They have two more stops on their U.S. itinerary. They're going to Niagara Falls and Cincinnati to see families. But sounds like an amazing work they both are doing, but it's also, as Duke said, tiring. And I know that they miss being here with their family. And so we want God to support them and to nourish them and to replenish them as they prepare to go back to that hard work. So let's pray together. Almighty gracious God, we thank you for this man and woman of faith who have committed themselves to this work of yours. And we thank you that they have indeed been blessed by you. You have sustained them for a year and a half now and will see them through whatever work you continue to ask them to do there. Keep them strong in their faith. Join them to you in even deeper ways. Join them more fully to each other and to the people that they are called to serve and be a part of. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, which is given fresh to us each day. So bless Lee and Duke, we pray, in an abundant way through the grace of your Spirit. Amen. It's also a great joy for me to be back with you this morning. Before I went to Africa, I went through a whole bunch of preparation, both spiritually and physically. Got all kinds of vaccines against things like malaria, yellow fever, and so on. And I caught a cold on the flight home. I will rejoice when they have a common cold vaccine, but that is not yet the case. You have an 8-hour flight and the person next to you is coughing and sneezing for 8 hours. You pretty much know what your next week is going to be looking like. But I've been very blessed. It's a great, great joy to be with you. When I was in Kenya, it coincided with the time that President Obama was also visiting that continent. He had scheduled trips in Senegal, Tanzania, and South Africa. And the Kenyan papers were all abuzz about when the president might visit the country that his father had been born in. President Obama's dad was a member of a tribe called the Luo, which is one of 42 tribes in Kenya. And the Luo tribe tends not to be a tribe that is often politically powerful. The Kikuyu tribe is often the one that ends up presenting a person who will serve as president. So the running joke in Kenya is that it's easier to become president of the United States as a Luo than to become president of Kenya. And the tribes often have a hard time getting along. In the aftermath of the 2007 elections, for example, 1,300 people died in tribal violence. Hundreds of thousands of people were displaced. And the currently elected president, who was elected in March, is now under indictment by the International Criminal Court for his role in that violence. And so President Obama has said he will not visit Kenya while those indictments are still hanging over the head of the currently elected president. When those charges get resolved, then he'll visit the land that his father grew up in. So tribal violence is always a potential reality in Kenya. The day I arrived, indeed 16 people were killed in the inter-tribal conflict in the north of the country. The number of people who die at the hands of human violence pales in comparison to what's been happening there since the mid-90s in terms of HIV and AIDS. Kenya is home to one of the largest HIV and AIDS epidemics in the world. In its highest incident rate, which was in the late 90s, about 9% of Kenyans were afflicted with HIV. Today, through very intensive testing and education, the rate has dropped to about 6%. There are right now about 2 million Kenyans who are HIV positive. There's about 1.1 million orphans who have lost their parents due to AIDS. The group that I was with, a group called Tree of Lives, has helped to form an orphanage in a portion of Kenya, and there are 33 children who are housed in those buildings. There's four different condos, in a sense. Each condo has its own mother. These moms are hired by Tree of Lives, and they basically dedicate themselves to raising the kids in their care. Each mom has about 8 or 9 children, and they promise that they will not get married. These moms, they will not date, that they will dedicate themselves exclusively to raising these kids for the next 5 to 10 years. Many of these children are also HIV positive. About half of them have HIV. But the good news is that due to the availability of antiretroviral drugs, that many of these kids will live healthy lives. And so while the HIV rate has dropped, unfortunately, unemployment in Kenya has skyrocketed. It was about 12% in 2006. Today it's 40%. You know, in the Great Depression here, it was 25%. And so you think, how does a country survive with 40% unemployment, but many people live through the food that they themselves grow, and they live at often rates of pay that are $2 a day or less. There are some pictures here of some tea fields, which are in the area where I stayed. These tea fields just cover miles and miles of land. They're beautiful to watch. These fields are owned by folks, very wealthy people, who pay workers to go through the field each day. They carry a large sack on their back, and they have to pick two leaves and a bud. It's the way you properly pick these tea plants. You put these pickings in your sack. At the end of the day, you lay out the sack, and the foreman goes through and pulls out whatever is not consist of two leaves and a bud. They then weigh what's left, and you get paid for the amount of weight that you have picked. And if you've had a good day, picked well, and moved quickly, you would probably get about 170 Kenya shillings, which is about $2. When you consider that gas there is more expensive than it is here, you know, it's $4 a gallon. You think, what does $2 a day really allow you to do? And the fact that many of these workers live in houses, this is a house that's provided by the owner of those tea fields. They kind of cram the workers into these things. And then when we went on visits out in the villages, we also saw houses that look like this. Many of the houses have dirt floors, and the sanitation is pretty poor. So you know, you have these half the Kenya population living in conditions that really are below the poverty line. Many to survive have their kids not in school, but also out picking tea leaves or selling items. School is not mandatory for children in Kenya, and so often many children don't move beyond a third grade education. So you have this vivid contrast between this beautiful geography. Where we stayed, we were about 7,700 feet above sea level, about 75 degrees every day, these beautiful tea fields around. But when you sense the unemployment, the poverty, the HIV epidemic, I feel like I was in a three-dimensional feeling of this verse from Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. You know, Paul points out that all of creation groans. It groans in Barrow. It groans in the outskirts of Nairobi. It groans here in Michigan, Canton. It's just that when you are in places like Barrow or in places like Nairobi outskirts, the groaning is a little more obvious. It's not hidden as well as we can sort of hide it here in suburbia. We have our own struggles, our own broken lives. We're not immune to life-endangering diseases. We've suffered here in America through a pretty profound economic downturn, and yet you don't see things in at least the suburbs like you see in Kenya or in Barrow. The groaning is more evident. Can't be hidden. And part of my nudging by God was to go to a place where the groaning is more tangible, where the suffering is more obvious, where the need is more stark. And maybe for that reason, the people of Kenya also have a lifestyle that also is very different than here in the States. 80% of Kenyans attend worship. You would walk down a village street and you would see five or six churches in every street. Now this is a Presbyterian church in Kenya. The Presbyterians there, like here, tend to be of a more upper middle class, a social class. And so it's sort of striking and startling to see this building rising up in the midst of all the other sort of tin shacks that were there. This is part of the Presbyterian Church of East Africa. Most churches look more like this. They just put a sign up somewhere, and it would be in a a rented hall or a tin building. So like I said, 80% of Kenyans attend worship, which is more than twice the rate here in America. And I asked somebody in Kenya about that. They said, well, the reality is that when you have so little, God really is your hope. God really is the one that you depend upon. There's something about groaning under the weight of this world's distresses that drive people to God in prayer. There's a time in the Old Testament when God says to the Hebrews, you know, you have been calling after me and praying to me while you have been wandering through the desert, hungry and in need. But when you get to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, you'll forget about me. You begin to turn to your own abundance for your satisfaction. Lo and behold, that happened. There's something about need that makes people not just groan, but turn to God and to find their hope in God. And so there's a spiritual vitality that pulses in the midst of that groaning. I think it's what Paul talks about when he says that the creation groans in labor because creation has been impregnated with the hope of Christ. That what we are seeing is not the whole story. It's a fallen creation. A world of great beauty, but also of great suffering. But a world that has been embraced by God through Christ. And so Paul goes on to say, in hope we were saved. The hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I think being a Kenyan has helped me to understand that we are all called to be carriers of a groaning hope. To realize that we live in a world full of injustice, economic disparity, a suffering environment, a world in which HIV and cancer and other diseases run rampant still. But as Christian people, we move through this world as carriers of hope. Believers in a God who loves this world and who has offered His Son as a way to make all things new. As Duke said, God promised in Isaiah indeed to make all things new, but until that day arises, we are called to love and to serve radically. To offer our lives in service to God's people. Not despairing about what is seen, but to know that there is an unseen reality at work, moving through this world, through God's Spirit and through God's people. And so while we have been given breath, we carry that hope. We offer our lives in service, giving thanks always to the God who is Lord of Barrow, Nairobi, the God who is Lord of Michigan, of all things. We give thanks and praise to this great and glorious God who makes all things new through the gift of His Son. And in Him and through Him now we give all praise and honor and glory. Amen.